Our New Testament scripture reading this morning is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. If you would like to turn there with me in your Bibles, I'm going to read the first 9 verses. Matthew chapter 18, beginning to read at verse 1. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at the first verse, this is God's word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." Amen. This is the word of God. May He write its truth upon our hearts this morning. Throughout ancient and modern history, absolute monarchs have often had specific court officials or attendants who have been particularly intimate confidants. These are men or women who are entrusted with unique political power or influence. And the term that's often used to describe such people is favorites. Favorites. The Oxford English Dictionary defines favorite this way: one who stands unduly high in the favor of a prince. Now, throughout his gospel, Matthew has been showing us that Jesus is a great king. He is a great king. He is the heavenly king who brings the kingdom of heaven, that is, the kingly rule of heaven, upon the earth. And like earthly kings, we have noted that this king, Jesus Christ, has, as it were, a court. That is to say, he has attendants, those who have left all things to follow him. And of course, we're speaking of the disciples, who are the forerunners and the foundations of the church. And the question that we are confronted with this morning is, does the court of King Jesus have any favorites? We find this question there in verse 1. The disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, if you were here last Sabbath evening, you'll remember that we saw that Jesus has explained to Peter and the disciples that they do, in fact, have a privileged status as the sons of the great king. And you remember how they were, therefore, ones who could enjoy the perk of not having to pay the temple tax. Although, lest they offend, Jesus said they should pay it anyway. Now the 12 want to pursue this subject further, but the question they ask is not a contrast between their privileged status in contrast with strangers out there in the world. The question now, you see, is one of their comparative status with one another in the kingdom. They want to know which of them is going to be the greatest. Jesus replies to this question with a very important discourse in this chapter, chapter 18. It's a discourse on life in the kingdom of heaven, how we should relate to one another in the church, and how we as Christians ought to view ourselves in relation to Christ, and how we should also view ourselves in relationship with one another in the church, in the local congregation. We're going to see that Jesus brings the selfish ambitions of the disciples and our own selfish ambitions down to earth by explaining to us our true rank. And our true rank, my friends, is that we are little children. We are His little ones. As you listen to the reading of the Word, you'll notice that that metaphor is used a lot here. It's used 7 times in 14 verses. And in these verses, we want to find 3 things. We're going to see, first of all, that Jesus' little ones are exemplified. That's in verses 1 to 5. We're also going to see that Jesus' little ones are endangered. That's in verses 6 to 9. And thirdly, we're going to see that Jesus' little ones are eternally secure. And that's in verses 10 to 14. We're going to divide this message up. The first 2 points we'll consider this morning, and I hope you'll come back this evening to consider the third point, God willing. So we're going to begin then in verses 1 to 5, where we see that Jesus' little ones are exemplified. And in these verses, we see a selfish question, and we also find a humbling answer. We've just read the selfish question in verse 1, but let's read it again. There it is. The disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, we need to say right at the beginning that the disciples here are not posing an abstract theological question. You see, these men who are asking the questions have a few potential candidates in mind for the rank of greatest in the kingdom. But Jesus' answer shows that it was selfishly motivated. These men wanted to know who would receive the greatest honor in Christ's kingdom, who were going to be the favorites in the court of King Jesus. We find the same kind of delusions of grandeur, if we may so call it, expressed even more boldly elsewhere. For example, in the very next chapter, we're going to see in Matthew 19:27 these words. Peter says, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And then, of course, there's the famous question asked by the mother of James and John in chapter 20, verse 21. "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on the left, in your kingdom." Now, of course, I trust we understand that the disciples were thinking about this all wrong. For one thing, they were thinking in worldly terms. They were trying to place worldly categories of accolades and of honors and medals and benefits onto a spiritual kingdom where the economy of honor and greatness is altogether different. Jesus had already said of the citizens of His kingdom back in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn," and so on. But the disciples here are showing that their attitude is quite the opposite. And for another thing, we have to say that they are exhibiting a rather shocking pride, aren't they? We've all met people in life who think that they're rather a big deal. And maybe they take themselves rather too seriously. Now, depending on their attitude, you may feel repelled by such people, or maybe you just feel a little embarrassed for them, quite frankly. Proverbs 25, verse 27 tells us it's not good to eat much honey, and so to seek one's own glory is not glory. And you see, this question is still found, if not upon the lips, then certainly in the hearts of God's people, of Christian people. Maybe this morning you think you're a bit of a big deal. Maybe you think you're God's gift to the church. And this is, of course, a particular temptation for those of us who have some office or some responsibility of leadership in the church, like these disciples. If you've ever been, and most of you have been, to the ordination of a pastor, in a Reformed Presbyterian church, this is one of the vows that are put to our pastors and our elders and our deacons, incidentally. And this is what it says. So far as you can know in your heart, is it the call of Christ, the glory of God, and the welfare of the church, and not any selfish object that motivates you to undertake this sacred office? Now, of course, that's a question posed to our office bearers, but selfish ambition is not confined to those who have an office in the church, because if we're honest, we all of us naturally crave recognition. We crave fame from our fellow man, and that is because our hearts are prideful by nature. One of the many politically charged slogans that we're hearing a lot of in this year of presidential election is the so-called culture of entitlement. And I know you've heard it all week long, so I'm sorry to bring it into the pulpit this morning, but the disciples here felt that in the culture of Christ's church, they were entitled to more recognition and more honor and more greatness than they were currently receiving. And maybe there's someone here this morning and you feel the same way. You want to be a big fish in a small pond. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's a selfish question, and it's one that we see is met by a humbling answer in the following verses. We might come to the disciples here, and we can imagine the scenario, and we might be tempted to view their behavior as childish. They're jockeying for position, like McDonald's employees squabbling over who is going to get the employee of the month parking space. This is not a big deal, people. What's the problem? But this is a very, very serious matter in the eyes of our Lord. Because to Jesus, if this is their attitude, they shouldn't be asking whether or not they're going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They should be asking whether or not they are in the kingdom at all. Look at what he says in verses 2 and 3. Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus here swiftly bursts the balloon of their pride and exposes their heart as being on a very dangerous track. And he shows an object lesson for their pride. Jesus' little ones are exemplified here. He takes this little child. The word here could refer to a little boy or a little girl, perhaps a toddler. Jesus says, you must become as little children to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we have to ask, what is the point of this object lesson? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It's not that there's some supposed moral virtue in children that Christians are to emulate. That's a very common mistaken interpretation of this passage. It's not that little children are naturally humble or innocent. If you've ever babysat toddlers, you'll know that. Okay? It's not that they're naturally innocent and you need to be as well if you're going to get to heaven. That's not the point. The Bible, again, in Proverbs tells us that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. And you parents of little ones know that. It does not even mean that children are naturally trusting, and so we need a childlike faith. Although that is, of course, certainly true and taught elsewhere. But as always, let's interpret in the context. Remember the original question. It was a question about status in the kingdom of heaven, or what it is that truly constitutes greatness. So when Jesus says, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he's declaring that they must seek not the highest rank, but the lowest rank, to be content with the standing of a child. Jesus's little ones are exemplified. They must become like little children in their own estimation. They must see themselves as kids, not as kings. They must see themselves as preschoolers, not as princes. You get the idea. The commentator R.T. France puts it this way. The instruction to become like children is about accepting for oneself a position in the social scale which is like that of children. That is, the lowest in the hierarchy of authority and decision-making, those who are subject to and dependent on adults. Now, of course, all of this is counterintuitive to our selfish ambition. And to become like little children on the social scale is going to require self-humbling and not self-assertiveness like these disciples are expressing. So Jesus shows them an object lesson for their pride. And of course, he also makes an objection to their pride as well. He shows the seriousness of their heart attitude. He says, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The New King James translation uses a rather loaded theological word here when it renders this Greek word converted. We usually take that word to mean regeneration or to be born again, that work of the Spirit whereby we are transformed. And while conversion in that sense is certainly necessary to enter the kingdom, this Greek word doesn't mean that. It just means to turn around. It means to change direction. And so Jesus here is warning his followers that they must fundamentally change the orientation of their hearts from this self-seeking pride. Or in the end, they will prove themselves no followers of his at all. But what is the application of this first point to us? Surely there is a sober warning here to all of us who claim to be followers of Christ, to prove our discipleship by the fruit of genuine humility, and we must repent of the self-serving thirst for personal prestige. As Jesus says later in Matthew 23:11, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So let us repent of our selfish ambition. And let me say that this sin is particularly damaging in the life of the local congregation. And it's particularly damaging because it is guaranteed to breed divisions. You may remember last spring we looked at 3 John. In 3 John verse 9, we read about a guy called Diotrephes. You remember Diotrephes? Remember what his problem was? 3 John 9 says, Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. You see, loving to be first creates competition and envy and jealousy and rivalry within the body of Christ. And it will lead you ultimately to having nothing to do with anyone in the congregation that stands in the way of your personal ambition. Contrast the attitude of Diotrephes and the disciples with one of the top 10 celebrity superstars of 18th century Britain and America. I'm speaking about the evangelist George Whitefield. Towards the end of his life, here's what he wrote. Let my name be forgotten. Let me be trodden under the feet of all men, if Jesus may thereby be glorified. Let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me, if by that means the cause of the blessed Jesus be promoted. So that he be preached, I care not who is uppermost. I know my place, even to be the servant of all. I want not to have a people called after my name. See, there's an example of this attitude that Jesus is speaking of. Contrast that example with today's celebrity pastors, even within the Reformed world, who have tour buses to advertise their latest book signing events. Has a lot more in common with John the Baptist, who you remember said of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. You see, my friends, those who humble themselves as little children are the ones who are most like Jesus himself. You know those words well, Philippians 2, verse 5 and following. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And you see, in the same way, followers of this Jesus will make themselves of no reputation. They don't make every effort to make themselves a reputation. You see the difference? They don't come to be served. They come to serve just as Jesus did. They have humbled themselves as little children, and by their lives and their attitudes, they have identified themselves with Jesus, and Jesus will therefore identify himself with them. That's the meaning, you see, of verse 5. Did you see that, verse 5? Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Again, the New King James, unfortunately, is rather confusing here. It sounds like he's saying, you must receive little kids like this one standing before you, and if you do that, you'll receive me. That's not what he means. Jesus isn't making a statement about children's ministry here. ESV is a little better. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. That is to say, whoever receives the person that has thus humbled himself as a child. In other words, whoever receives a Christian. These are the ones that Jesus is speaking of. This is borne out by the parallel statement in verse 6. Those who cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. So Jesus' little ones, who are they? They're Christians. Christians, those who have truly humbled themselves as children, just as Jesus did. Such will have Jesus for their Lord, and such will have Jesus for their guardian. As we're about to see next, they're going to need just that. Because if Jesus' little ones are exemplified, if they are to humble themselves as little children, then they are also endangered. And this is our second point this morning. Jesus' little ones are endangered. You see, having shown us that who his little children are, Jesus shows the particular dangers that his little children are going to face in this world. It goes without saying that little children are vulnerable. That's why God, of course, entrusts little children to parents and to guardians. That's why we have such a thing as child protection services. They need protected. They're vulnerable. And so having identified himself with his little ones in verse 5, Jesus himself takes on that role as guardian by warning his people, his little children, of two particular dangers that they are going to have in this world. Dangers that we have to say are going to threaten their very status as his little ones, or at least highlight whether they are his little ones or not. I have to say up front that the dire warnings Jesus makes here have sometimes make people wonder whether or not he's saying that a true believer can lose his or her salvation. And the answer, of course, is no. We're going to see this evening in our third point, Jesus' little ones are eternally secure. But the doctrine of the perseverance, the continuation of the saints till glory, does not give us professing Christians a license to be careless. And so Jesus issues these directions, these warnings, that we're to examine ourselves to make sure we are his little children. So what are the two dangers that little children of Christ are to beware of? The first is the danger of the world. The danger of the world. Look with me again at verses 6 and 7. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. The world is a dangerous place for Christ's little ones. But he shows us here that he is going to guard his little ones jealously. A doting father watching his little boy at the playground. I am one such father of little boys. If I'm watching my little boys at the playground, I'm not going to stand idly by when the local bully comes along and starts picking on my little boy. In the same way, a father does not stand idly by when an older kid comes and tries to seduce his daughter. Of course not. And surely there's something of that protective instinct here in these verses, isn't there? Here is a warning to the believer about offenses. Jesus says offenses must come, and that word offense is that word scandalon again. A stumbling block, something that is going to make you trip over and fall into sin. And he's speaking, of course, here about how the world comes to you, all of you, young and old alike, and tries to trip you up, lead you in a path of sin away from Christ. We're being told here that we must be conscious of our surroundings. It's a hostile world out there. The world that is rejecting its rightful king is not going to take lightly the fact that the king's courtiers are coming into their world. They are not going to be pleased with that. They are going to oppose you. They are going to try to draw you away from Christ. Offenses will come, Jesus says. Count on it. But that doesn't mean you have to fall for them. You need to be ready for its snares. Proverbs 22:3, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. In the same way, you need to make sure that you are not a source of stumbling to others in the church. So there's a warning here to believers, but there's also a warning to the world of unbelievers. And it's a pretty violent verse, isn't it? Verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Is a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, saying this? Drowning was a common means of execution in Jesus' day. Jesus here is pronouncing a woe. That word just means a curse on any who would dare lay a finger on one of his little ones. To do so is a death wish, Jesus says, and Jesus will intervene to protect his own. So friends, how comforting it is to know that we have a guardian who is always watching over us in our vulnerability as little ones. But let's also remember that while it is Jesus who is protecting us, it is still incumbent upon us to resist the world's temptations. The question is, do you resist? Do you resist the offenses that must come into your life? That is to say, it's temptations to sin, to wander from Christ. It's hard, isn't it? And it's made doubly hard, Jesus says next, because you have an enemy within that's going to be attracted to those offenses of the world. If there is the danger of the world, then on the other hand, there's the danger of the flesh. And Jesus tells us about that in verses 8 and 9. He says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. My friends, if the world presents a snare for Jesus' little ones, then even more subtle and arguably even more dangerous is this enemy within, an even greater agent for mischief, the flesh, the sinful nature, the indwelling sin that remains with us while we are in the body. You remember how Paul warns us about the flesh in the book of Romans chapter 7. He says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, that is in my flesh, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Is there a war going on inside you this morning? Do you know something of that conflict within with sin? That's why Jesus calls upon us as his little children to the mortification of sin. That is to say, the putting to death the indwelling sin of our hearts. What does such mortification involve? Well, very briefly, it involves three things. Jesus says that mortification involves identifying whatever causes you to sin. You see what he says there? If your hand or foot cause you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Jesus here, of course, is repeating a memorable phrase that he used back in the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps you remember that. There are many ways that men can break God's law. And if we know ourselves, and if we're honest with ourselves, you know in your heart as you sit in the pew this morning which sins they are, what it is that causes you, in Jesus' words, to sin. Your hand might be the source of your sin. This, of course, means sinful actions that you perform, things that sins you commit towards yourself, things you do to yourself, things you do to your neighbors around you, things that transgress God's holy standards. Jesus says your foot may cause you to sin. And this isn't just talking about kicking people, boys and girls. This is talking about the places that you may go to perform particular sins, places you deliberately take yourself to, knowing that you will commit a sin. Many sins require, do they not, a particular environment? A certain place, maybe, where you think nobody else can see you, but God sees. Maybe it's a place where you will find the necessary company and tools and temptations to carry out your sinful plan. Your foot may cause you to sin. Or Jesus says your eye may cause you to sin. This, of course, means tempting things that your eyes linger over. And you take that second look and that third look, and you're carried away by the temptation. Jesus, of course, gives the classic example in Matthew 5:28. Whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The eyes are very often the entry point to lust. But of course, we could go on. If is a relative clause. If your eye causes you to sin. Maybe it's not your eye. Maybe it's something else. It may not be the hand or the foot or the eye. Maybe your ears. It may be the music or the gossip or the lies that you listen to. It might be your belly. Intemperate living that can lead to so many other sins. But whatever it is that causes you to sin, you must realize that your heart is the ultimate source, whichever bodily member or sense was an accomplice in your sin. You and I are personally responsible to God for all of our actions. Now, someone may be listening to this and saying, well, my foot made me do it. My eye made me do it. Of course, you can't blame your body parts for your sin. You can't say, my foot made me do it, like you're bringing a faulty Toyota back to its manufacturer, and you're blaming the manufacturer for the accident that you caused when you ran that red light. Mortification involves identifying whatever causes you to sin. Then secondly, mortification involves putting to death whatever causes you to sin. This is violent language. You must murder your sins. You must crucify them. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, he says. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Now, I hope that everybody in this room realizes this is metaphorical language, okay? Jesus is not saying go home and take out the garden shears and start lopping off body parts, okay? Clearly, he is speaking here of sin that is in the heart. I had my appendix removed when I was 12 years old. I don't remember the operation, but I can remember the pain. And my appendix had become infected to the point of rupture, and it was a rather dangerous situation. Had it been left untreated, like countless victims of appendicitis before the invention of anesthetics, it would have taken my life. I wouldn't be here today. And likewise, the spiritual surgery that Jesus commands his little ones to perform is primarily a surgery of the heart. surgery of the heart, the sins of your heart may be associated with particular bodily members, but the amputation that Jesus urges on you is a spiritual one. And unlike my appendectomy, this surgery is one that must be self-performed. Please don't imagine that in your mind, okay? But this is a self-performed surgery. Think about that. Surgery upon your heart. Romans 13:13. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And notice here that Jesus doesn't just say, gouge out the eye. He says, throw it away. Throw it away. It's all too easy, is it not? Having plucked out your eye, to try to put it back in the socket again. Sorry, this is Jesus' metaphor. I know it's not comfortable. But don't we do that, spiritually speaking? How often when you think you've dealt with a particular sin and you've cut off that member, you think it's dead, only to find that instead of throwing it away, all you've done is put it in your pocket for a rainy day. You ever done that before? You must be decisive. Cut it off and throw it away. I can only imagine how painful it would be to gouge out your eye. Your flesh is going to put up a fight, isn't it? But friends, the stakes are high because Jesus says, either you mortify it or it will be mortifying you. Far, far better the believer's short life of mortification followed by an eternal life of perfect joy than to live a short life of vain pleasures followed by an eternity of the endless mortification of your whole body and soul being cast into hellfire, because that is what Jesus says will happen. Mortification involves identifying what causes you to sin, and it involves putting to death whatever causes you to sin. And finally, mortification is evidence that you are one of Christ's little ones. It's evidence that you are one of Christ's little ones. We've seen this morning that Christ's little ones are endangered by the world and by the flesh. And so the question we need to ask is, are we one of Christ's little ones? Am I really a Christian? Because anyone who claims to be a follower of Christ will be mortifying sin. If you're not putting your sins to death, you're putting up with your sins. And there is no middle ground. Jesus is absolutely clear here. If you will not spiritually amputate the offending hand, foot, or eye, having two hands or two feet, you will be cast into everlasting fire, and having two eyes, you will be cast into hell fire. That's what Jesus says. Now, let's not try to blunt the force of Jesus' words here. Jesus is speaking to people like you and me, people who profess to be Christians. And you have a testimony that you give to people of being a Christian. But friends, everlasting fire is still a reality. It's one from which Jesus has redeemed his little ones by enduring that hellfire in their place as he hung upon the cross. So the question he has for you this morning is, where is the proof that you are one of his little ones? John tells us in 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, that is to say, continues to have a deliberate sinful course of action in their life. He says, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, there's that term again, little children, he says, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, that is just as Jesus, is righteous. Now, John and Jesus are not saying your eternal security depends on your performance in mortification. But what they are saying is the reality of your eternal security is proven by the existence of mortification. Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will live. So friends, the good news is that Jesus does not leave you to face this wicked world and this great enemy within all alone. The evidence that he has paid the penalty of eternal fire in your place is that he bestows his Spirit upon you to crucify the flesh and to persevere in the Christian life so that you will not endure hell. And you can have assurance of that this morning. But instead, as we'll see in verse 10, you will see the face of your Father who is in heaven. So what have we seen this morning? We've seen that Jesus' little ones are exemplified in verses 1 to 5 by this little child. They are humble. They make themselves of no reputation. We've seen that Jesus' little ones are also endangered in verses 6 to 9. Endangered by the world, endangered by the flesh, but by God's grace, they are enabled increasingly to live lives that are holy. And this evening, God willing, we will learn in the third place that Jesus' little ones are eternally secure in verses 10 to 14. And in the meantime, let us each examine ourselves and make sure that we are indeed among Jesus' little ones, living lives that are marked by humility and lives that are marked by holiness. Amen. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord God, we come before you in prayer, and you have spoken to us by your word today. And we confess, O Lord God, that these are words that cause us to pause and reflect upon our lives. And Lord, that is your intention in giving them to us today. May we not simply be hearers of the word, but doers as well. How we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you describe us as your little ones, those that you care for, those that you will guard jealously. The love that you have for us is more than we ever could realize. And so, Lord, loving us, you warn us. And you warn us of the dangers. We pray that you would guard us, each one, from the obstacles and the stumbling blocks, the offenses of the world. Help us, O Lord God, not to be led astray. And Lord, we pray that you would also help us to mortify the sin that dwells within us. You know, Lord God, that the world and the flesh often conspire together. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us of your Spirit so that we may put to death the misdeeds of the flesh. We pray, Lord God, that we would examine ourselves. And if we have not been putting up a fight, if we have not been performing this spiritual surgery, we ask that you would challenge us. And Lord, that you would warn us. And Lord, that we would make our calling and our election sure this morning. That we would not leave this place before being certain in our hearts that Christ has paid the eternal fire in our place. And Lord, that you would help us leave this place with a new resolve to live humbly before Christ, not seeking to be the greatest, and to live in a holy way before Christ, as those who reflect him before a watching world. Lord, bless us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.